Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you this morning to continue to celebrate the gospel by finding the book of Acts. And when you find the book of Acts today, I want to draw you to Acts chapter 2. If you are a guest of ours, I know that you've already been welcomed, but I welcome you into week 2 of this Easter sermon series that we've simply entitled, Let It Be Known. There are many things that we celebrate this time of year, but one of the things that the church, I don't mean just our church, but the church of the Lord worldwide, has the opportunity to do during the spring of the year as we build toward Good Friday and the week of the Passion of the Christ and Easter Sunday, that we revisit and remind ourselves of the goodness of the gospel, whether it be in song or baptism, or as we have the opportunity now, the privilege of preaching His Word. And this year, as I shared with you last week, I decided to go to the very first Easter series ever preached. I certainly did not preach that, nor did any other pastor from the past, but the Apostle Paul was the first man called by God to preach the resurrection just after the resurrection happened. Really, this series is about one man, Peter, four moments, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10, one message. Let it be known about one Messiah, the risen Lord. In fact, that phrase, let it be known, occurs on several occasions. In Acts 2:14, let this be known. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know. Acts 4:10, let it be known. And as I shared with you last week, I don't know that the truth and the preaching of the resurrection has ever mattered more that it matters today. It is the distinguishing miracle of our faith. Nothing about the Lord's life proves He is and was and will always be the Messiah except the resurrection. Everything else that Jesus did, while it was certainly glorious and much of it was because of His divine power, did not ultimately prove that He was the Messiah until, of course, God raised Him from the dead. And in revisiting the gospel, we find ourselves with two opportunities. The first one is to just be encouraged. The church needs to continually celebrate and hear the gospel. But secondly, to be reminded that this is the message our lives are to share with others. And there's nothing more powerful than finally seeing something. In fact, I'd like to preach this message simply entitled, Seeing Salvation. I had heard about the Grand Canyon, but when I saw it, I realized just how big of a hole that thing is. I had heard about the Teton Mountains, but when I stood and saw them, it blew me away. I had heard that it was great being a dad. Well, that wasn't true. No. But when I saw our children be born, certainly something happened, something powerful, something life-changing. When we see things with our own eyes, whether they be our physical eyes or our spiritual eyes, there is a level of understanding and comprehension that changes everything. I've often told you that this is why the metaphor of sight is so powerful in the Bible. You used it this week. At some point this week, when you were sharing with a coworker, a spouse, a friend, a loved one, a neighbor, and you're trying to explain something, you use this phrase. Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you see what I mean? If you ever find yourself in a heated debate with someone, maybe someone you love, and you just cannot get on the same page, you will ask the question, don't you see what I'm trying to say? In reality, you don't see words, you hear them. But to see with the eyes is to comprehend, to grasp. In fact, we even have another idiom, another phrase. Seeing is believing. It's interesting how this word see comes up over and over again in the first Easter sermon ever preached, the first sermon post-resurrection. Context matters. Let's remember where we are. The first four books of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the fifth book of the New Testament is actually a second volume of the gospel. In fact, the first volume is Luke and the second volume is Acts. In other words, the gospel writer Luke wrote Luke, the book that carries his name, to record the life and the ministry of Jesus. And then he wrote the book of Acts to record the birth of the church. The church was born officially on a holiday in the Jewish calendar. In the Jewish calendar, 50 days past Passover was called Pentecost, Penta, meaning five. And on the day of Pentecost, the city of Jerusalem was filled with faithful Jews and those who were faithful to Yahweh outside of the Jewish nation, celebrating this calendared event. But God chose to keep his promise on that day, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell and the church was born. And many people who had believed upon Jesus received the gift of the Holy Spirit and were supernaturally given the ability to speak the gospel in the languages of all the other people who were in the city. This is exactly what the text says. It's where the first episode of the gift of tongues appears in the New Testament. And the people were so shocked by the followers of Jesus and their ability to suddenly communicate the gospel across culture and across linguistic barriers that they thought, are these people drunk? Are they out of their minds? And Peter, seizing the opportunity, steps up and preaches the first message of the resurrection. And if you were to condense the summary of his message into three words, let it be known. In essence, Peter wanted them to see salvation. Last week, we dealt with the first half of his sermon, and you and I walked through that. If you weren't with us, it's available on every platform that you can listen to. But we come today to the second half, and this is where we begin to see Peter quote two of the three Old Testament passages as proof text, and the verb that keeps coming up is see, saw, or witness, seeing salvation. The first thing that Peter says this morning is that David saw him coming. When it comes to salvation and the Savior himself, Peter says this is not a new message. David saw him coming. With your Bible open to Acts chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 24, the last verse of last week's sermon. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. So Peter, here in the first century Jerusalem, is quoting David, who's long since died, but was the patriarch and the one who was promised to be the legacy and the lineage of the Messiah. So Peter, in a very Jewish context, chooses to quote David's psalm, and specifically Psalm 16, which by personal preference is my favorite psalm, has been for many years, and this may very well be one of those reasons. David says concerning him, I saw, notice the word, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is, of course, the Greek word used for the Old Testament idea of Sheol, and it has two meanings depending on the context. Sometimes it's to the grave, to the abode of the dead. Other times it talks about ultimate eternal death, that is hell. You won't abandon me to the grave. Notice what David says and Peter quotes. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Another term there would be decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. It seems like yesterday in some ways, and it seems like 3 years ago in other ways, but we all lived through COVID. It will be something we tell our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren about. Perhaps one of the saddest articles I ever read about COVID was in some of the cities where the lockdowns were intense and certainly, I would argue, unconstitutional, and people had loved ones in hospitals dying, and they were never able to see them. It was a tragic situation, and even locally, I have church members who dealt with quite a bit of barriers to try to get to their loved ones and advocate for their health in certain medical facilities. And the reason it strikes a chord is because the one thing we may not be able to control is the fact that we will all face our death. But given the opportunity, the one thing we can control is that we never have to face it alone. This is why families gather when they're called in and someone is dying. This is why the moment someone's death is announced, families gather together. Why is that? It is because ultimately there's nothing more solidary and singular than death. From the day you are born, people are with you and are helping you. But no one can go into your grave with you. You go in it alone, which is why mankind fears death above all other fears. It's one of the reasons the New Testament celebrates Jesus' resurrection, because the darkest, loneliest place that's coming for every one of us is a place that no longer has to be dark, has to be lonely, or we ever have to fear being alone. This is why Peter grabs David's prophecy and says, David, long before Jesus, was celebrating the reality that he saw a day where even though he entered the grave, in and through the grave, he would find his hope, companionship, love, and his restoration in the Messiah. Now, interestingly, Peter explains David's words. Look what the Bible says in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with much confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. There's some pretty solid historical and scholarly evidence that in Jerusalem in the first century, you could still visit the tomb that had been celebrated and commemorated as the place David's remains were laid. And so Peter holds up a rather Hippocratic tension. He says, David was celebrating how he would not be abandoned to the grave, how he would never see decay, and how through death there would be paths of life. I mean, that's exactly what verse 26, verse 27, and verse 28 say. And then Peter says, but David did die. I can assure you he's still in his tomb, and you can go see his tomb today. So what's going on here? And then Peter tells us, look at the second part of verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades and that his flesh did not see corruption. What did God tell David? Well, in Psalm 132, we're given the promise. In Psalm 132, the Bible says these words, I'll put them on the screen. He talks about this promise to God. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So David had received word from God. I am going to bring someone out of your lineage who will reign on your throne forever. David knew what I know, what Job knew. Job knew that the grave was a place both of decay and life. Job said it this way, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last I will stand, he will stand upon the earth. Job believed in the coming of the Messiah. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So Job knew what David knew. I'm going to die. And when I die, this body will decompose. But on the other side of my death, I will see God and I will be fully restored. And the place that most people fear, the grave, will actually become a doorway for me to gladness and joy. This is, of course, why verse 28 says, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence." You'll make me full of gladness. There's this odd yet beautiful relationship between joy and Christ's victory over the grave. The writer of Hebrews was trying to encourage the believers, and he was trying to get them to look to Christ. And this is what he said: "Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith," watch this, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy set before him? Well, it certainly wasn't Calvary. It certainly wasn't dying for the sins of the world. We know that was agony. That was gruesome suffering. But Christ knew that on the other side of that would be resurrection. And you know what happened after resurrection? Return, restoration. In fact, I can't imagine a place of greater joy than the reunion which took place in heaven when the Son of God returned. Think about that. And of course, that's where we get our hope in the gospel. That when we lay a loved one's remains to rest, that when we respectfully and lovingly and ceremonially honor the body, the ashes, whichever way we choose to commemorate them, we know that that physical body waits on the resurrection of the Lord, but to be absent with the Lord is to be present with the body, and that our loved one is experiencing joy and gladness and hope in Christ. This is what makes salvation so sweet. David saw him coming. But secondly, then Peter switches gears and he says the disciples saw him living. After he finishes this prophetic word, look at verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." To witness is to see. So Peter's argument goes this way: "Hey, this Jesus is the Messiah because prophets like David promised he would come. He did come, he did die, he did rise from the dead, and we've seen him." What changed Peter wasn't the cross. That didn't change Peter. It was seeing the empty tomb. I think it's interesting that David looked at his grave and saw the Lord, and Peter was looking for the Lord in the grave and saw the Lord. It is ultimately the idea of escaping death that leads us to salvation. Salvation is not just you becoming a better version of you. Salvation is recognizing that in front of every person ever born is a physical death and a spiritual death. And while I cannot escape the physical death, I can be assured to never experience the spiritual death. And this is why Peter said, "What David promised, we've seen him." This is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection. Every person that attested to seeing Christ spent the rest of their life willing to die to get the message out. If he were a facade, if it were a trick, if it were a hoax, if it were ancient superstition, if people made up a story that they thought they heard that somebody may have witnessed Jesus walking across a distant hillside, or some mystic ghost-like figure, or somebody told somebody that somebody said they might have seen him, surely a few people can be duped, but not the entire army of disciples who spent the rest of their lives proclaiming to the world that Jesus is alive. So David saw him coming. The disciples saw him living. The crowd saw him working. Remember what prompted this whole sermon? These people were there not to find Christ. They were there to celebrate Pentecost. And then all of a sudden, the people of God, the people of Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were proclaiming the message of Jesus. It got so much attention that the people thought these folks must be intoxicated. And then Peter explains what they are seeing, which is why verse 33 says it this way. Look at verse 33. It says, as Peter unfolds this thought, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, when did that happen? That happened after the ascension. Get your order right. It's important. He was born. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died for the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit of God, through the will of the Father, raised him to life on the third day. And then, in his resurrected state, he spent about 40 days with the disciples. And then he ascended into heaven and told the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Approximately 10 days later, which would be 50 days after the Passover, the Holy Spirit fell on the church. And the reason that the Holy Spirit had come was because the Son had been fully exalted, exalted in heaven, having accomplished the will of the Father. This is why verse 33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen in the book of John. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter's proof text is beautiful. First he says, a prophet named David said this was going to happen. Then he said, I saw it happen. Now he's saying, you're seeing it happen spiritually. So David saw him coming, I saw him living, and you see him working. The presence of the Holy Spirit is proof of the resurrection. Occasionally you're going to find someone who says, if you want to choose to believe that story and that helps you be a better person, you go right ahead. That's fine. You do you. I'm going to do me. And often what you find in those individuals is that they are neglecting to explain, how can so many people be changed? How can so many people's lives be changed? And when you talk to a true Christian, my prayer is that I'm preaching to a room full of them, and that those of you watching online are truly born again. When you talk to a true Christian, they will speak to you of how the Scriptures opened their eyes. They will speak to you of the witness and testimony of other people. They will speak to you about the things that they've learned and been taught by faithful men and God. But eventually, and hopefully rapidly, they will say, and he has changed me. I'm not what I used to be. I sense and feel him working in my life. There is peace and purpose, and I've watched him move in ways that I cannot articulate. I know he lives, as the song says, because he lives in me. It's not an either or, it's a both and. I have the unchanging word of God. I'm so thankful for that, because cultures change, languages change, the sentiments of the world change, but the Word of God does not change. I need that. I need that objective truth preserved in Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I also need the Word that is living to come alive in me. And the way that it comes alive in us is when we are made alive through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, that proves the resurrection happened. It proves it. So Peter and the other disciples saw him living. David saw him coming. And the crowd is seeing him working, just by way of application there. You ought to share the gospel with words. It's important to explain to people what Christ has done for you. But it should also be accompanied by the evidence that Christ is in you, because your life looks different. Your language looks different. The way in which you operate and live looks different. I'm talking about perfection. I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I'm talking about something so good and so powerful that you couldn't take credit for it if you tried. That you just say, I'm a different person because of his Spirit working and living in me. In fact, I do my worst walking when I stop being sensitive to the spirit that is in me. But I do my best walking and my best talking when I am genuinely sensitive to the power of the Holy Spirit in me, which is why Peter and Paul and the other apostles can never disconnect the power of the resurrection from the power of everyday living in the Christian life. The resurrection is not just to sing about on Easter. It is to live out on a daily basis. David saw him coming. The disciples saw him living. Crowd saw him working. But heaven saw him returning and reigning. Peter goes back to Psalm, but here he goes to Psalm 110. The scripture says this in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. So Peter's real quick to point out, David's just a normal guy like you and me. He did not ascend, resurrected into the heavens. He died. Now, to die in faith is to be present with the Lord, but David did not do what Christ did. David has not yet, to this day, been resurrected. I will, and you will, if you know the Lord, see and meet the resurrected David, just like I'll see and meet the resurrected person in my life who died in Christ, but that has not happened yet. Yet Peter points out that David prophetically wrote about the one who would ascend and be exalted, which is why he quotes Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Now, in order to not leave anything to chance, Peter explains. Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." One of the things that we tend to talk about a lot around Easter is the resurrection, but we forget to talk about the exaltation of Christ. It's a little bit more foreign to us. So when Christ indwelt flesh, that happened miraculously in the womb of Mary, the boy born was named Jesus of Nazareth. And through this text, you'll see Jesus referred to as this Jesus, this Jesus. Peter's not preaching an idea. He's not preaching a philosophy. He's saying there's a real guy, a real man who really walked. In fact, his first name was Jesus, and back then your last name was the town you're from. Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus. But then he also uses terms of eternal meaning: Christ, Messiah, Lord. And we find this inside of the Christian message of the gospel, that Christ was, of course, Christ eternally. He is Christ today, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, the Christ, became the Christ, because Christ means Messiah. So the Son of God became the Christ when he delivered the people of God from their sins. He did this by first taking on flesh. When he did that, his name was Jesus of Nazareth. So this Jesus, having accomplished the will of the Father, being fully God and fully man, fully God in that he was sufficient to die for the sins of the world, fully man in that the sins of the world could be placed on him. This is why when you and I pray to Jesus, we don't pray to a foreign deity who doesn't understand temptation and sorrow and struggle. You don't have an emotion or a struggle that Jesus did not experience in his own life. So when I pray to a close brother to me. That's how the scriptures describe him. But I also pray to the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, the high and exalted one. And now Christ, having accomplished the will of his Father, has been established in heaven with the authority to rule and reign forevermore. Now you say, well, DJ, what does that have to do with my Wednesday or my Thursday? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't always rule and reign. In fact, I feel like sometimes life happens to me. You know me well enough to know one of my parenting philosophies is, I tell my kids, don't let life happen to you, happen to life. In other words, get after it. Go do something with yourself. If my dog's laying still, I kick it. Get up, run around, that's your job. Get up and do something. too many passive people just going through the motions. The people of God are to get up and serve the Lord. Do something with your life. I tell my kids that all the time. Sometimes life does happen to me. Sometimes I'm defeated by my own struggle. Sometimes I'm defeated by doubt. Sometimes I'm beat down by sorrow. Sometimes I'm hurting for other people who are hurting, and there's not a thing I can do to take away their hurt. And in those moments, I may not can change my situation by wishful thinking. I'm not talking about pop psychology, baptized with spiritual words. No. I need to give myself truth. My king reigns. Church, my king reigns. He's at the right hand of the Father, having completed everything needed for my salvation that he's already sealed against the day of judgment. And in the beauty of his sovereign control, he accomplished this in his mind before he ever accomplished it in reality. Before the foundations of the world, the plan of redemption unfolded in the beautiful, redemptive, gracious mind of God. So, before I knew me, he knew me. Loved me, died for me, saved me, and will call me home. Why? Because he reigns. He reigns. Why does he reign? Because he's defeated my enemy. What's coming for me? Death. This is why Paul says, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? My Savior walked up inside of you, and you could not hold him. And because he has been exalted, I need to remember what's happening in heaven when my world looks like hell. He reigns. He has returned. And heaven is glad. And there is joy forevermore. So Peter says, David saw him coming. We saw him living. Church, crowd, you saw him working. Heaven sees him reigning. And it leads to this amazing question. As soon as the gospel is proclaimed, the Bible says they're literally cut to the heart. Now, I'm not a scholar, just a preacher, but this word, cut to the heart, beginning in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It's a rare Greek word. Homer, you may have heard of him, not Simpson. Homer, are you there? You there? Laugh at my jokes. It helps me. It might not help you, but it helps me. Homer actually used this word to describe the stamping or the stomping of horses' hooves on the ground. In other words, Luke is telling us that when Peter preached this, the people's hearts were made into hamburger with conviction. They were just cut right to the heart, which led to them asking life's most important question. They said, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, it's hard for me to put you in that moment, but imagine being told you just murdered the Son of God. That's what the text literally says in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and then Peter turns it, whom you crucified. Same city, 50 days later, some of the people hearing this would have absolutely been the people who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Now imagine you being proven wrong, not just mistaken, but wrong. You had invested yourself by your own volition in the murder of the Son of God, and now you realize what you've done, and you've been cut to the heart. So you look to Peter and you say, what can we do? There's no hope for us. Is there anything we can do? And at this point, you might argue that in the justice of God, Peter could have said, no, there's nothing you can do. You murdered the Son of God. There's nothing that can take away the consequences of that. I am certainly not God, but a very fragile, weak vessel of a human being. But I can just tell you, if you murder my son, it will be only God that could lead me to forgive you. And I would never want you to forego the consequences of your decision, because he's my son. What must we do? And then in this unbelievable, scandalous display of grace, Peter lays out salvation. I just want to ask you to see it again. He says, repent. Repent and be baptized. That's exactly what it says. Look, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Imagine grace that amazing, that in one sentence, he lays out the essentials of salvation. You know, the world is full of wrong answers. There are many people who've asked this question. When they come to the realization that they are lost and separated from God in their sin, how do we get saved? The legalist would say, you need to obey. You need to do better. The moralist would say, just make sure you do more good than bad. The racist would say, oh, well, it's about the people you were born to. The Jews certainly at times thought they were God's people only by ethnicity. Other people think that as well. Have you ever noticed that everybody claims to be a part of God's people? The universalist is just optimistic, sadly, we're all going to make it. Everybody gets there. And the ritualist says, well, you need to eat this bread, and you need to drink this wine, you need to be sprinkled here, and you need to pray this prayer, some kind of ceremony that you do, save me. And all five answers are wrong. None of those lead to salvation, because salvation is a work of God, meaning the only thing I can do is repent. Now, sadly, in our evangelical zeal, we have gutted the preaching of repentance down to some little prayer you're supposed to pray. I'm not opposed to sinners praying a prayer asking Christ to save them. That is a good thing. I am opposed to thinking that salvation is you whispering a little prayer. The prayer is the outflow of a repentant heart, and repentance is when you look at the scandal of the cross and the victory of the resurrection, and you say, I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going that way. I turn from my sin and I trust Christ. I turn publicly, water baptism. I turn internally, forgiveness. And because God is so gracious, in my turning, he gives me the Holy Spirit. In fact, the essentials of repentance really always begin with repentance. And then baptism, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins are always mentioned together in Scripture. And so can someone be saved by asking Christ to be their Savior? Absolutely, if in their heart they're repenting. Can someone come to faith in Jesus by not closing their eyes, but literally looking up and saying, God, if you'll do anything with my life, I'm yours. I trust in the finished work of your cross and the power of your resurrection, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Absolutely, if the words that are being articulated are coming from a repentant heart. A heart that says, I am no longer trusting in whatever version of salvation I had calculated, and I am casting my lot at the mercy of Christ, his cross and his resurrection. Now, some people have wrongly used this verse to teach people that water baptism saves you. Our friends in certain sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects of the Church of Christ movement, teach a heretical doctrine called baptismal regeneration. Don't get intimidated by the phrase. It just means this. They believe you must be dipped in water literally in order to be saved. Now, if you read this verse, and this was the only verse we were ever given, I can see where they would make that jump. The problem with that is really threefold. First of all, the sentence. The sentence literally says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice the word for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word for can be translated in two ways. One way is for, meaning this action earns that action. But the other way is on the basis of. So if you were to read this sentence with that phrase, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of, or in reference to, or in response to the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it changes the meaning. Someone may say, well, you're splitting hermeneutical hairs there. There's also the other scriptures. Did you know that the one thing that is always preached in the gospel in relationship to forgiveness is repentance? In fact, for the rest of the book of Acts, whenever repentance is mentioned, it's mentioned in relationship to forgiveness of sin, and there's no mention of baptism. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, Acts 3. Acts 5, God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. But there's also the whole setting of the moment. Why would Peter demand repentance of a Jewish audience? Because they were a Jewish audience. And to be publicly repentant was to enter the waters of baptism and say, I am claiming faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the Messiah. Anything we can do can never be attributed to saving us. Remember the day Jesus died. He saved a thief on the cross who was never baptized. Now, I don't believe that we should ever separate the significance of baptism from salvation. Let me give it to you this way in a simple statement. Water baptism, and we think about it, salvation never depends on water baptism, but salvation never denies water baptism. So for someone to say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm just not ready to be baptized, I don't have any New Testament foundation for that type of behavior. In fact, it is the first act of obedience. It's the one thing Jesus said do when you start to follow me. Christ says, I'll save you, but I want you to go public what I've done in private. I want you to be external about what I do internal, because what I do internally affects you eternally, so you should never be ashamed of it publicly. So I would just say to you this morning, if you've never been immersed in water after repenting of your sin, that is an act of disobedience to not be baptized. We'd love to help you with that. And for some of you who've put your faith in your water baptism, you need to revisit that. Your baptism does not save you. Your repentance from sin saves you. I think there's textual evidence that that's exactly what Peter meant, because look what the passage says, and I'll close where it closes. The Bible says these words, and verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witnesses and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who receive the word, notice what came first. They received the gospel, then, of course, were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. It's not one-to-one, and I certainly don't want to push it into the text, but it sure does look like to me that my God is so gracious that the mob that cried, crucify him, many of them became followers of Jesus. Don't ever disqualify yourself from repentance. Repentance is you turning in response to him. Repentance is not you worried about the consequences of sin. One commentator said it this way, I'll give you this. False repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. You begin to hate sin because it is an affront to a holy God, and not just because sin hurts us. And as you turn in repentance to him, He graciously forgives you, washes away all your sin, seals your life. You know the cool thing about the gospel? We don't just get it. We give it. Yesterday, we had our missions conference, an incredible time, and so good to see 25 different churches come and be edified along with our congregation, missionaries from all over the world. But I was most excited about how I'm going to end today. By invitation, I'm inviting you to respond to this message. If you need to be saved, to repent of your sin, our prayer room is open. If you need to be baptized, our prayer room is open. Let me tell you what you need to be mobilized to share your faith. I want to be a part of a church that is ascending church.